afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about Christian doctrine or practice, or about Christian apologetics, Christian history, you name it. If you've got questions, we'd like to talk to you about those here. If you want to talk about your own spiritual journey, that's fine. Or if you disagree with the host on any point that you've ever heard on the program, you can call and disagree right here if you'd like to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I appreciate you taking my call, as you always do. Appreciate your ministry. I had a couple of points, comments, and then maybe information from you or response. One is, and it's been a few weeks since I listened to your broadcast. I'm doing a lot of your regular MP3s I'm downloading, so I forgot when people talked about it. The whole thing of the triune nature of God, the threefold nature of God, and how do people really get grasp that, and it's called the mystery in the Bible. Well, a good way to think of it, at least in my opinion, is, in nature there's a what's called symmetry. I mean, symmetry in its most basic form is your reflection of yourself or ourself in a mirror, but a more deep thought of symmetry is that of electricity and magnetism. And I'm not trying to get too technical, but I think it really works very well. Electricity and magnetism are actually one and the same, but they're totally different. If you take a magnet, and you were to take a wet magnet and go up and down through a coil of wire, mm-hmm. it will produce electricity. And in a similar way, if you take electricity and run it through a coil, it will become a magnet. And it's why it's called electromagnetics or electromagnetics. And the reason I say all that is because in the same way that I see God triune in nature, to me it's a symmetry. It's like electromagnetism in a very similar way. Of course, God's much more infinite than electricity. But anyway, I just thought I'd put that comment out to you. And have you ever thought about that before?
No, I haven't. I haven't thought of that analogy before. So you're saying that, let's say, according to your analogy, the Father and the Son might be right. Like magnetism and electricity?
Correct. In that electromagnetic wave has electricity and magnetism in them. They're both really the same, but yet they're different. And you ever did this experiment as a kid? You took a coil of wire and put a magnet, on the coil, put a piece of steel in it, and then you can actually becomes a magnet. I don't know if it's steel or iron, actually. Becomes a magnet.
Right. I never did that myself, but I remember reading about that in science books in, like, maybe second grade or something.
Yeah. Well, it's actually pretty complex stuff. But anyway, to me, I look at it that way. So some of your listeners that may have ever thought about that, I think it's a really good way for me at least to, talk about the Trinity. So that was just one sort of side comment. I'm going through a Revelation series right now because I think we're going to be doing it at our church. And two things came up in there that were interesting. You talked about the historicist viewpoint.
Yeah.
And I think at that time you had said, I don't know how long ago you did that series, you hadn't read a lot of good commentaries on it. Is that still true today?
Well, there aren't any current commentaries on it. There's a lot of good old commentaries on it.
Are you aware that Isaac Newton had wrote a commentary on it?
Yep.
Okay.
That's what I call an old one.
Okay, yeah, it's definitely.
Yeah. I wouldn't call that a new one, yeah. Yeah, I'd say commentaries written from that viewpoint pretty much belong to the 19th century and before. Not very many in the 20th century.
Okay. And what I learned in your lecture was that this historic viewpoint came up because people were trying to, prove the Pope was the Antichrist. Did I understand that right?
No. That was just one of the consequences of the view. Yeah, I mean, I believe that the historicist view of Revelation was pretty standard. even in the medieval times, even before the Reformers. The Reformers adopted it, but so did some of the pre-Reformation Catholics. The Franciscans, for example, adopted it. And they did conclude the papacy was the beast in Revelation, but they did so based, I think, more on their historicist approach rather than basing the historicist approach on a prejudiced view of the Pope being the beast. That is, they believed that the book of Revelation covers the entirety of the church age. And and right about the middle would, of course, be the Middle Ages. And you've got the domination of the beast there in the middle of the book. And they considered that the papacy pretty much fit all the descriptions of the beast. And so that's how they concluded.
And then maybe one sort of question on this. Why is, actually, one other point, what I learned also in your lectures is there's a fifth view of Revelation. I can't think you said it, it's the one that repeats seven times or something like that. I forgot what you called it.
Well, that's not really a fifth view. It's more like a fifth. I mean, there are some commentators that say they take that fifth view, but really what they're, it's a dramatic view. It's they say that the book of Revelation is written like a drama, having seven acts, and each act has seven scenes. But that's not really a different method of interpretation. That's just a different idea of structure of the book. And idealists usually take that view, but so do some others.
So the question is a broad question. As I'm going through Revelation, and I've read books and all this, Revelation seems to be the most misunderstood book in so many different interpretations. Why would... Why are people so, I don't know what the right word is, ignorant to not be able to understand it? I mean, this goes through church ages. I'm not just pointing to one group of people. Or why did God allow such a confusing book? I mean, to me, I am a preterist. I guess I've learned from you and Gary DeMar. He's more of a
post-millennial.
Post-millennial, but you know, very, very close. Why is this book, why is it so confusing? Why can't it have been more obvious to people what it meant or what it means? Why do you think God did that? And this is the mind of God, so I'm not expecting a perfect answer on this one.
I believe the book was written, first of all, in code, partly to conceal its meaning from unfriendly readers. And those unfriendly readers probably would be the Romans. The Romans were unfamiliar with the type of imagery that's found in the book of Revelation, but the Jews and the Christians were very familiar with it because they had many apocryphal books of the same sort. It was a cultural thing with Jews and Christians to read that kind of literature. Therefore, it wasn't that difficult for them. It wasn't as difficult for them as it is for us. They were accustomed to that kind of imagery. So, it was written for them. It wasn't really written for us. It was written for them, just like the other epistles in the Bible were written for their original readers. You know, the Corinthians was written for the Corinthians, not for us. But we can benefit from reading it. We can learn lessons from it, but it's not primarily written to us. And therefore, for us to understand what Paul meant when he wrote to something in the Corinthians about... meat sacrificed to idols. Well, we don't have any of that going on in our culture.
Right.
We don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. You have to kind of study the history and realize what was going on and why that was an issue and so forth. But they didn't have to study that. They knew it was their issue. It's written to them about their life. And so, of course, when we read the Bible, we're reading an ancient document, and it's written to ancient people. But that doesn't mean it can't be understood. It just requires some responsible study in order to understand it. We shouldn't think that we can just walk up to it and read it without any background and get the correct understanding.
I'm a little surprised, as my last comment here. I mean, obviously, Newton was, probably one of the top physicists that ever lived, creative minds outside of Albert Einstein, perhaps. People may debate that a little bit. But how could a guy like that, who figured out the laws of motion and gravity and calculus, didn't see it that way? And I'm not asking to go into his mind, but it boggles my mind that a mind so brilliant as that would have had a historical approach and wouldn't have saw it as a preterist kind of viewpoint.
I don't know if anyone in his day was seeing the preterist view, at least it wasn't a mainstream view. historicist was the main view that everyone was taking, so I think he probably started with those assumptions. You know, we have some very brilliant people who are dispensationalists. Very brilliant scholars who just assume a dispensational view. Why? Because it's the predominant view of their church and of our times. Not everybody who's brilliant can, question the prevailing traditions of the church of their day.
Oh, good point. It's what you've been brought up with and what you...
Yeah, think of how many brilliant people there were before Luther who never saw the errors in the Roman Catholic Church that he saw.
Right. Or for that matter, as one last point, brilliant scientists today who've never really explored evolution but still think it's true.
That's right. No. That's right. I mean, there are brilliant scientists who believe evolution is true because it's the paradigm, it's the tradition of their discipline.
Good point. Good point. Okay. Well, you answered my questions and got me talk a little bit. So I always appreciate it. I've been listening to you so much. My wife's getting jealous. So I have to listen to you in the car. I've got to be a closet listener, you know. So. Anyway, Steve, always appreciate your comments. I really do.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call.
Take care.
God bless you.
Bye
now. All right. Now we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you're not familiar with the Narrow Path radio broadcast, it's just an open line, open discussion. If you have questions about the Bible or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to express it here, we can discuss it. That's what we do here. And we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, give me a call because our lines are open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend Dwayne's going to make an announcement right now, and we'll be right back to take your calls.
If God is so good, why does life hurt so much? The problem of human suffering has always vexed the minds of thoughtful people. Not only is it difficult to endure affliction, but the question also arises as to how to harmonize the fact of suffering with the biblical teaching about God. If God is all-powerful, wouldn't he be able to eliminate suffering? And if he is all-loving, wouldn't he wish to do so? In an eye-opening lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering, Steve Gregg demonstrates that the presence of suffering in the world and in our lives is not only justifiable, but it is also essential in terms of God's revealed program and purposes. Steve also shows how the believer is to respond in the midst of trials so as to benefit from them, rather than suffering in vain. Making Sense Out of Suffering, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. Our lines are still open, so this is a really good day to get through if you want to. Sometimes people say they call and they can't get through. I'm surprised about that because we usually don't have all of our lines full. We sometimes do, but we usually have a line open. Right now we have all our lines open, so if you want to give me a call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I received an email yesterday or the day before from Cameron who said, Hi, Steve. Recently, I have been really puzzled with the whole idea of the origin of Satan. I know that the scriptures do not have much to say in regards to Satan, but I am really stuck. I do not interpret Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 to be referring to Satan, but I was curious if you had any insight on his origin. If Satan was not a fallen angel, did God create evil, create him as an evil being? Excuse me. From Cameron. Well, Cameron here is taking a view that that many people have never even contemplated. He's taking the view that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are not about the devil. Now, if you're not familiar with those passages, those are the passages that most people apply to the origin of the devil. Ezekiel 28 talks about the king of Tyre and how, you know, he was perfect in all his ways until iniquity is found in him, and then God's going to throw him out and bring him down. And traditionally, Christian teachers have suggested that this king of Tyre is actually a reference to Satan. There's nothing in the passage that says that it is, but it's nonetheless a very strong traditional view that most people have heard. Likewise, Isaiah chapter 14 says the similar things about the king of Babylon. Once again, traditionally, Christians have taken that to be about Satan as well. Although, again, the passage doesn't say that it is about Satan, and it says it's about the king of Babylon. Therefore, Cameron is saying that he does not see these passages as talking about Satan. Now, the problem here is, if they're not talking about Satan, then where do we look in the Bible to find where the origin of Satan is? If we believe that Satan is a fallen angel, well, those who do teach such things usually use these two passages. These are the passages they use, but these passages don't say anything about Satan, nor do they talk about a fallen angel. And so, what do we do? How do we decide where Satan began? Well, we know that Satan is a creation of God. He must be, because God had to make all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If Satan was equally eternal with God, then, and he had a, let's say, an independent existence apart from God, then he would not be under God's jurisdiction. He would not be subject to God's judgments. The whole assumption is that everything that exists, including the devil, was created by God. But was he created as a good angel who fell, or was he created as something not good? Now, Cameron is questioning the traditional view that says he was a good angel that fell, and suggesting that maybe he's created not good, but would this make God the creator of evil? Well, it would make him the, if that, in that case, it would make him the creator of the, of a tempter. Satan is called the tempter in Scripture. Temptation itself is not sin. Sin occurs when you submit to temptation. The first creator of evil would be the first person to submit to the temptation. The temptation itself is not evil, but sin is the submission to temptation. So, in my opinion, if God created Satan as a tempter, and I don't know that he did, we're not really told, but if he did create him as a tempter, that would not mean that God created evil. It would mean that God created the test. That's what the word tempt means, the test. And the first person to submit to that temptation, that would be Eve and Adam. They would be the ones who originated evil. The test is not evil in itself. The test is suggesting evil. The test is presenting evil as an option. But that's not the same thing as evil until someone actually commits the crime. If somebody's thinking about, you know, robbing a bank, and they're tempted to do so, they can't be arrested and put in jail for that because they haven't done the crime. But if they, especially if they decide not to do it, but if they do decide to do it, then they've ceased resisting the temptation, and they have sinned. That's when evil enters in. It says in James chapter 1, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then it says, and when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So lust has to conceive in order for it to bring forth sin. Temptation is not itself sin. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but he never sinned. Therefore, to create a temptation, to create a testing situation, is not the same thing as creating evil, because Adam and Eve could have resisted the temptation, in which case no evil would have occurred. That would be my understanding of it, Cameron. I appreciate your writing in. Let's talk to David from Lebanon, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, wrong button here. This is the button I want to push. There we are. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you for your program.
Yeah.
I have two long questions. We'll see if there's time for both, but I'll start with the first one. Based on your understanding of the Bible, how would you describe its portrayal of the relationship between eschatology and ecology? And how do you think that should affect our behavior as believers for the next few generations, ethically?
Well, I think that Christians are supposed to fulfill what theologians call the cultural mandate. That's what God told Adam and Eve to do when he made them. He told them to take care of the earth, to have dominion over it and to cultivate it and to take care of it. And so people who are given care, are given the responsibility to care for something, they can do well or they can do poorly. If they do poorly, they'll have to answer for that because they were expected to do well. So I think Christians would wish to be careful not to abuse the environment, would want to take good care of this stewardship that God's given, which is the world. And bad stewardship is bad stewardship. I think that's sin. When you're told to do something right and you do it wrong, then I think that's sin. So as far as eschatology is concerned, I guess maybe what you're thinking is that when people begin to think the end of the world is near, they begin to think it's not very important how you take care of the world because it's going to end anyway. However, the Bible doesn't give us any indication of how soon the end of the world will be. And as you mentioned, you know, what's our responsibility for the next few generations? Well, there may be hundreds of generations to come. We don't know. For all we know, there could be thousands of years ahead of us, and it'd be an awful thing if we just let the world go to pot and had to live in a big trash heap, a toxic waste dump, you know, for generations to come. So my thought is that Christians ought to be good caretakers of the environment.
So you don't see any conflict with, you know, perhaps people who say that, well, we can't let the Christians take care of the earth because they believe that the earth is not their home, that their true home is in heaven, and that therefore they will necessarily abuse their planet.
I travel quite a bit to teach in other countries and other places, and I usually stay a week or two. Recently, I stayed 4 weeks in Seattle while I was teaching. And while I was there, I didn't consider that to be my home. My home is in Southern California. I was in Seattle for 4 weeks. However, I was staying in an apartment, and I kept my apartment just as well as I would keep my home. Why not? That's where I was living. Why would Christians who believe that they're eventually going to another home treat the home they live in badly, unless they're just stupid? You know, I don't think the Bible ever recommends stupidity. I made my bed in Seattle the same as I make my bed at home. I cleaned the bathroom the same there as I do here. So I don't have to think of a place as my home in order to treat it well. I mean, if an ambassador from another country comes to live for a few years in America and has a house here or something, there's no reason to believe that they'll take poorer care of their home, their domicile in America, than they would if they were back home in, you know, Holland or wherever they're from. I don't see the argument as having any value.
Okay. Thank you. Do we have time for another question? Or?
Okay.
The other question is even more broad. It has to do with discernment of divine will. I enjoy studying the Bible a lot. I enjoy edifying things like commentaries and your program. And I like to talk to people and get their opinion. But it seems like when I have to figure out the right way to act, what I should do with my time and my effort, it seems as if I don't, even in prayer, have anything besides my own appraisal of the situation to go from. I have to build an idea of what is good based on what people recommend and what I see is right. But it seems like that is not really biblical, in other words. I mean, it seems like there should be some more direct way of knowing, of escaping my own mind, my own opinions.
Well, it is possible.
It's a confused question, but
it is possible to have information that goes beyond your own opinions. This can come from the counsel of other wise people, or it can come from direct revelation from God. But God doesn't give direct revelation as often as we'd like to have it, I think. Because
say
he,
that again.
Yeah. I don't think I've had direct revelation from God very many times for all the years that I've walked with God. I have had some direct revelation from God, but not very much. I mean, relatively little. Certainly not as much as I'd like. So what do you do when you don't have a direct revelation? Well, first of all, you have to ask, well, why doesn't God give us more direct revelation? Well, I mean, if he could, it seems like he would. Why doesn't he? And I think the reason is because he expects us to be able to make decisions well enough, in most cases, from what he's already directly revealed in Scripture. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke to the apostles. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Solomon. And through the direct revelation he gave them, I think he expects us to have a pretty good idea of what a good thing to do is. Now, but there might be more than one possible thing you could do with your day, both of which are good. Maybe two or three or four things you can think of would all be good things, in which case you need to make decisions the same way any wise person would. You know, what things are calling for your attention most? What are your priorities? Now, things like priorities can be determined from, you know, the Scripture. And it's just, I consider that we're not supposed to be necessarily holding out for divine revelation before we do anything. I think God expects us to act in wisdom, and that wisdom is informed by Scripture.
But in taking Scripture as divine revelation, I mean, isn't that also subject to our wise judgment? We can look at different versions that have different discrepancies, or we can say, "Oh, I don't think this is culturally appropriate for today." At some point, to take Scripture as an epistemological assumption that this is the direct inspiration from God. How does one arrive at that?
Well, how does one apply Scripture appropriately into one's own life decisions? I would say, I would say that first of all, it's incumbent on each of us to study the Scriptures if we have them available. You know, not all Christians throughout history or throughout the world have had Scriptures available to them. So obviously God has to work another way with them. But we do have the Scriptures available, and there's no reason why we can't meditate day and night upon them, as the Bible instructs. That there's no reason we can't study them to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no reason why we can't devote ourselves to what is the most important thing, and that is what God's will is and what he's revealed in his Scriptures. If we don't devote ourselves to knowing the Scriptures and we have them available, then we can't blame God if we don't know what he wants us to do, you know? Now, in the meantime, you might say, okay, well, I am devoted to studying the Scriptures, but still there's a lot of confusing things there, and I haven't even read the whole Bible yet, but I'm working on it. How am I supposed to know what to do today? Well, there's where you probably would get some advantage from the counsel of older Christians who do know the whole Bible while you're working on it. I mean, your goal should be that you know the whole Bible well enough that you know what does apply and what doesn't apply to what situations. And then you don't have to be dependent on someone else's opinions about such things. But in the meantime, that's what the body of Christ is for, I think. You've got wise counselors, you've got teachers, people who hopefully have learned the Scripture and can tell you what the Scripture says. But you shouldn't depend on them for your whole life. You should, I think, lean on them while you're learning the Scripture yourself. But then, of course, your own knowledge of the Scripture becomes your guide. Now, I make it sound as though it's all about the Bible. It's not all about the Bible. There is the leading of the Holy Spirit. But lots of people, and we do need to be led by the Spirit. The Bible says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we all need to be led by the Spirit. But some people think being led by the Spirit means hearing voices in our head, or getting dreams and visions, or having prophecies come to us, or whatever. Well, I believe in all those things, but I don't believe they happen very frequently. I believe the Spirit leads us through our conscience. He leads us through, like I said, through the Scriptures, which he inspired, through wisdom. I mean, these are all things that God uses and affirms to help us make decisions. But you know, it sounds like maybe what you're wondering is, why don't I have a dream or a vision or hear a voice in my head from God telling me what to do very often? And
That would be nice, but
it would be, yeah.
There's also the fact of the Scriptures themselves, because it seems that the more I study it, the more I have to use my own mind to figure out what they mean.
Well, exactly. I mean, that's what your mind was given to you for. I mean, that's one thing. When we read anything, whether we read a newspaper, a history book, the Bible, a letter from somebody, we've got to use our minds, obviously. We need to figure out, okay, what is this person talking about? What did their sentence mean in the context of what they're talking about and so forth? This is just, that's called reading. You know, that's how people read. They have to use their minds, you know, and your mind does interpret. But of course, when you start reading the scripture, your ability to interpret it is limited because it's a very ancient book written to ancient people. But as you continue studying it, it becomes familiar to you. I sometimes think of it like when a baby is born into a family, the parents and the siblings are all chattering and talking and making noise, and the baby can't make sense of any of it. It's just gibberish to the baby. The baby hears all the noises but doesn't assign any meaning to them. But as the baby continues to be immersed in that environment, some of those sounds become familiar. Some of those sounds, the baby's mind puts it together. Okay, I've heard that sound in several situations. And then eventually the baby recognizes that the word no, for example, is always used with disapproval. And so when they hear the word no, they get a set of meaning to it. And then they begin to assign meanings to other sounds. And eventually, within a very short time, 2-3 years, they're speaking the language fluently. And, you know, they never took lessons. They just picked it up. They just picked it up by immersion. And that's how I think Christians are supposed to learn the Word of God. That's how I learned what I know from it. I never went to Bible college. I just started reading the Bible when I was young and kept reading it. And I've read it through scores of times. And I meditate on it day and night. And in other words, when you're immersed in the Word of God, it takes a little while, but it doesn't take forever. It's like learning a language. When you're surrounded by sounds that don't make any sense to you, they'll eventually make sense if you stay immersed in that environment. Likewise, if you remain immersed, if your mind is immersed in the Word of God continuously, it'll start making sense. Things that didn't make sense initially will make much more sense as time goes by. That's what I'd recommend.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call. It's good talking to you. Bye now. Okay. Victor from Las Vegas is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, Steve, how are you doing?
Well.
Okay. I listen to your show quite often, and I'm not too, I'm learning, I'll put it like that. And when I was in Sunday school last week, we were in the book of Hebrews, and there's no author for the book of Hebrews. And my pastor told me, I asked the question, who was the author? And, you know, the author is unknown. He told me it was insignificant. Don't you think that word is kind of strong?
Right. I think the authorship of every book of the Bible is significant. Although it's not so important that we know the name of the author as much as we know the qualifications of the author. You know what I mean? It's like, if you're going to a doctor with some strange set of symptoms that you're trying to figure out what it is, and you didn't catch the doctor's name, but you know that you can see by the awards on the wall that he's an expert on the subject, you can benefit from what he has to say, even if you don't know his name. And if the person who wrote the book of Hebrews was either an apostle or somebody very closely associated with the apostles, then he probably was authorized to speak or write for the apostles. And it is the case with the writer of Hebrews. Although we don't know the person's name, the writer of Hebrews is a close associate with Timothy, and therefore must have been a close associate with Paul as well. And the writer of Hebrews mentions that they will be traveling with Timothy. And so that's one reason for believing that the author, whoever it may have been, was a close associate of the apostles. And that is the basis for accepting the book of Hebrews as scripture. Same reason for accepting Luke or Mark. Luke and Mark were not apostles, but they're very closely associated. Mark traveled with Peter, and Luke traveled with Paul. And so because of their close association with the apostles, we accept their authority to speak with apostolic warrant.
Okay, one more question. In the book of Genesis, in the day that you eat the fruit, you shall surely die. That day, lasted for over 900 years. And usually every number in the Bible that associated with days, 3 days, and Jonah's in the whale, 3 days in the Christ buried, 3 days. So why come that day is more than just one day?
Well, I believe that when God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, I think he meant a regular day. I think he meant a 24-hour day. Now, sometimes the word day means something more than that. Sometimes the word day refers to a period of time or an age, but not that often. It's like if I was telling my kids, you know, or my grandkids, in my day, you know, we had to walk all the way across the room to change the channel on the television. You know, well, when I say in my day, I don't mean a particular 24-hour day. I mean in my times. And so sometimes the word day means something like that. But I think when God said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, he meant a regular day. And I believe that there's two ways to look at the fulfillment of that. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, as many people would say, they died spiritually. That's a very common, that's a common explanation, and it may be the correct one, that they did die that day. They didn't physically die, but they died spiritually that day. Another explanation is that they were going to die that day, but God substituted animals for them, as later would be done through the entire sacrificial system. God killed two animals and took their skins to cover Adam and Eve, and the shedding of the blood of those animals was in the place of Adam and Eve dying, so that in a sense they did die through a substitute. Just as we died in Christ with him as our substitute, we have died to our life of condemnation, and we're born again into a new life in him. These concepts are not well understood by many modern Christians, but I think they're pretty much what the early Christians understood, was that a sacrifice is of an animal that stands in your place and experiences for you what you would otherwise have to experience. And
where does it say that Adam and Eve was worshiping God spiritually?
Where does it say they were worshiping God spiritually? I don't know of any place that says they were.
So how can we come to the conclusion that they died spiritually?
Well, I didn't say anything about them worshiping God. I said died
spiritually.
No, I know.
That's the question I'm asking. You said a lot of people say that they died spiritually.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
you know, that's one conclusion. But
The people who say that usually will cross-reference that with Ephesians chapter 2, which says that before we were Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, they argue that Adam and Eve became dead in that sense. They died spiritually in trespasses and sins. They became sinners and therefore spiritually dead. Now, yeah, that's not connected to any claims that they were worshiping God previously or anything like that. That's just a statement of what happens as a result of sin. So that would be the one view. The other view is, as I said, that they, in a sense, they did die through in the person of a substitute animal. A sacrifice was offered instead of them and took their death penalty instead of them.
So, okay, back to that, the question about the Hebrews. So you're saying that it was significant who the writer was?
Well, yeah. I mean, it's in order to accept a book into the Scripture, it is important to know whether the writer was somebody who had the authority to write Scripture. But it's not important to know what their name is.
Okay. I think I'm clear on that, because he says something worried about, you know, things that we can't understand in the Bible. They're not meant for us to understand, so therefore it's an enigma or some way he had it like that.
Well, what your pastor may have been saying was that there are some things that God apparently did not preserve the knowledge of for us. He didn't preserve, for example, who the author of Hebrews is. The book is written anonymously. And the church fathers had different opinions about who it was. And the church father Origen in the 3rd century said, God only knows who wrote the book. And so, God does know who wrote it. The question is, was it somebody who was authorized to write Scripture? And again, like I say, the fact that it was someone traveling with Timothy indicates it was someone very closely associated with the apostles, and that's what gives the book its authority.
Yeah, because my idea was, wow, if we don't know who wrote that book, how do we know it was inspired by God for this person to write the book?
Yeah, well, that's a good question to ask.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Victor.
I will talk with you again.
Okay, good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Dan from Portland, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your show.
Sure.
I just wanted to ask you to comment on some specific verses. Do you have something to write with? Because they're in two separate books. And
okay.
I just want to jot down the verses.
Okay.
Okay. In the last chapter of Daniel, and then I should explain why I'm calling. In the last chapter of John, I'm calling because of the earlier you had a caller that was asking about the book of Revelation and why is it so hard to understand. The way I took it was, why would God make it so hard to understand?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm calling in response to that, and there seems to be a theme in your show, because then somebody called about why doesn't God reveal things to us, and then this last caller said, you know, why don't we know about Hebrews? And there seems to be this question about, you know, what about all these things we don't understand? And I wanted you to comment on these verses that I think address all that, especially the book of Revelation. But this, I have one comment, if you'll let me make it, but mainly I want you to comment. But I'll give you the verses, okay? It's chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4, plus verse 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10.
Yeah.
And then there's, in the last chapter of the book of John, 21, it's really the last half of the chapter people should read, mm-hmm. especially verse 21 and 22, where, in Daniel, you know, for instance, the prophet himself, after God shows him these visions and reveals these things, he said, although I heard, I did not understand. Now, Daniel is declared to be one of the wisest people in the whole Bible. He's probably one of the wisest, most insightful people that God spoke to in all of human history, and he didn't understand. And mm-hmm. then Peter says to Jesus about the Apostle John, his friend, but Lord, what about this man? And he meant about his future.
Mm-hmm.
These things have to do with the future, because Daniel was being shown the future. And
okay.
Peter was being told about the future by Jesus. And then he says, but Lord, what about this man? But Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me.
Mm-hmm.
We have work to do each. And, you know, there are a lot of things we don't understand. Anyway, so I want you to comment on those verses, but can I make one comment, or should I just let you comment on the verses?
No, you go ahead.
Well, I have a conclusion that isn't obvious. It doesn't really have to do with commenting on those verses. But, okay, so why? It says, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me as a sheep. So my opinion is a lot of these difficulties and darkness, it forces us in a way, you can call it shepherding if you want to be nicer, God is kind of pushing us to have faith in him, because when we don't understand things, well, we always need to trust him. Even angels need to trust him. Adam and Eve needed to trust him, his command. They didn't understand it, but they needed to. That's a basic foundational part of existence, is to trust God. And we will never understand everything, and also to love God. And I'm really into apologetics, and to me, that's another proof or evidence that the Bible is the correct religion, because it, from cover to cover, is constantly emphasizing faith to God, faith, trust in God, confidence, and loving God, as these are like the most basic parts of life. And to me, when you find a religion that is pushing the most essentials of life, you know, it's pretty good evidence you're onto the right religion. But anyway, that's like a conclusion. But it doesn't really have, it's kind of a separate conclusion. But I want you to comment on these verses about, you know, verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end, and even Daniel didn't, and so forth. And the verse in John is kind of very similar. Anyway, I better stop and let you comment on those verses.
Okay. Well, I mean, those are good verses to show that God doesn't tell us everything. I mean, there's other verses like it. I mean, Jesus said in John 16, I think it's verses 12 and 13, he said to the disciples, I have many things to say to you, to speak to you about, but you're not able to bear them yet. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. So we can see that Jesus wouldn't tell them everything. Daniel wasn't told everything. Paul said he was caught up in the third heaven, and he heard things that were unlawful for him to repeat. That means there were things that Paul knew that he couldn't tell us. It just makes it very clear that not everything that is known by some, it has to be known by all. God has a lot of things that are not necessary for us to know. So the statement you read in John 21, I think, puts a good balance on it, and that it says, you know, well, if it's my will that he endure here until I come, what is that to you? You go and preach the gospel, or you follow me, or whatever. We are told what our duty is. We are not told what the future holds. We're not told what somebody else is supposed to know. We are told what we're supposed to know. And, you know, curiosity, I guess, kills the cat. I don't know that we need to be more curious than we should be about things that are not essential to our duty. Now, one of the callers is asking, how do you know what God wants you to do? Now, that would have to do with things essential to duty. But, of course, God may not tell me what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. He may just be wanting to tell me what I should do in the next half hour. You're right. I think it's all about just trusting God and continuing to love him and love our neighbors and do the next loving and right thing. That's always the next thing he wants us to do. But he doesn't tell us all that holds, that the future holds. It's hardly any need for us to know that most of the time, although we're curious about it, of course. Anyway, I see your point, I think, and I agree with it. I appreciate your call, Dan. Let's talk to Chris before we're out of time here. Chris from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to comment about the guy who was talking about understanding the scriptures. And, you know, my pastor is, I attend the City Church in Seattle, Washington.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you've heard of Judah Smith, but he made a statement. He said, talking about faith and the washing of the word to renew your mind, he said, the Bible is a book about Jesus from cover to cover. And that has really unlocked the scripture for me in reading the Old Testament and the New. Whatever verse you're reading, whatever chapter, you have to realize that in some way this verse is designed to show you another aspect of Jesus, another aspect of God. And another thing I wanted to say is that I think you're right in that you just need to read the Bible every day. It's sort of like a wine connoisseur who has drunk a lot of wine and he's learned the basics, and now he's moving on to understanding the nuances of something I know nothing about. And I have found in my own personal study that, you know, spending, you know, a significant amount of time in the Bible every day, you'll start to understand it more and more and more. So that's personal attestation. This stuff works.
All right.
So,
all right. Those are your comments.
Yep.
Okay, well, thanks for your comments.
All right. Thanks for your ministry, Steve.
God bless you, Chris.
God bless you.
Bye now. Bye. All right. Well, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. You know, I just got in the mail today the most recent issue of the Christian Research Journal, which is Hank Hanegraaff's organization's magazine, the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man. Many of you are familiar with the Bible Answer Man program, and Hank Hanegraaff, the host. I got a copy in the mail today, and an article I wrote is in it. So I was glad to see that. The article is called, Is Dispensationalism Indispensable? And it's a featured article in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You might be interested in seeing that. Also, I believe next Wednesday, a week from today, I'm going to be interviewed, I think just probably for a few minutes, on Hank's program. I don't know how much time he's going to spend talking to me about that, but it's about the article. So if you happen to be a listener to the Bible Answer Man program, next Wednesday, I believe, I'll be briefly interviewed there, and you can see my article on dispensationalism in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Now, The Narrow Path is the name of this program, and it's the name of our website also. We don't put out a journal or a magazine or anything. In fact, we don't put out hard copies of anything. People sometimes write and say, please send me your materials. Well, I can't send you anything. I don't have a hard copy of anything. But we do have hundreds of MP3 files that are at our website that you can download for free. There's also text documents at our website that you can download for free. Everything's free. And when I say hundreds, this is not an exaggeration. We have about, I'm thinking it's about 500 lectures through the Bible, verse by verse, at the website, and maybe about 300 or 400 topicals. I'm not sure the exact numbers, but there's something like 900 lectures there, and they're all free. There's also archives of the radio show. Now, I do two shows a day. I do this one in the afternoon. It's an hour long. I also do a daily morning show. It's on other radio stations, not the ones that are carrying the hour show. It's in other areas. Geographically, it's a half hour every weekday morning. So I do a half hour show and an hour show every day, and those shows are archived at our website. In fact, you can listen to either of the shows live from the website, or you can go to the archives and listen to the shows afterwards. The podcasts are also available. There's a link for that. So there's so many resources. We have, I think, probably a couple or 3 years worth of radio shows in our archives, if not more than that. We've been doing the show for 15 years. But our resources are all free. And just about any question you have about the Bible that you might ask or anyone else might ask here, there's generally speaking going to be a lecture on that subject at the website that you can download and take with you, put on your iPad or iPod or whatever. All right? So that's our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, we don't sell anything, and we don't have any underwriters, and we don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have sponsors. But we do pay thousands, actually tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations to buy the time, which allows you to listen to the show and others. If you appreciate the fact that you can hear the show or think it's good for others to hear it and would like to help it stay on the air in the area where you're listening, we do depend on listener support. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is also a place where you can donate if you want to. Although everything there is free and you don't have to pay for it, you can donate there if you want to. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. And go there and check it out and take advantage of our resources there. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll do so again tomorrow so that we can continue our discussion. God bless you. Thank you.